Before I pray, I just wanted to offer a brief announcement. This church has changed so rapidly in 2 years' time. This name won't mean the same thing to everybody here, but just some really good news to announce. Yesterday afternoon, Pastor Aaron and I, along with John Grunditz from Calvary Memorial Church, had the privilege to travel to St. Croix Falls, Wisconsin, and observe and be a part of and participate in the ordination council of our former associate pastor, Seth Brickley. And the man passed with flying colors. I've rarely seen somebody so poised and so careful in handling Scripture. He just did fantastic. And so he will be ordained, I would assume, in the weeks ahead as his church celebrates that. So just a word from someone who has preached in this pulpit many times. We are grateful for our brother. Let's pray together. Father, I recognize that my voice is only one of many, many that have had the privilege of heralding the gospel from this pulpit over the many years of the life of this local church. And one of those men that take my place alongside is Seth Brickley, and we thank you for him, Lord. May he know your smile on his life this good day as he and Brianna and the family enjoy a really beautiful confirmation of your call to gospel ministry in his life. Thank you for his steadfastness and for his 2 years at Eureka Baptist Church in St. Croix Falls, and may your richest blessing be on this congregation as they continue to chase their mission. We're grateful for it. And now, Father, as we turn to the Word, we thank you that as pastors come and pastors go, that one thing is constant, which is Jesus, the chief shepherd, the true senior pastor of this church. And so we invite you now, Lord Jesus, through your Holy Spirit, through his power and his presence in our lives, to come and help us with this passage. This is the first of some passages that are difficult sledding in the book of Hebrews. And so I ask, Lord, that you would grant me, first of all, to handle this passage accurately. Help me not to say more. Help me not to say less. Grant that we would see how Jesus stands forth in a powerful way from this text. I ask, Lord, that you would give us affections that correspond to the affirmations here. There is serious, serious business on the line here. And so I pray that as we hear the warnings, that we would appropriately shudder. And then as we see the glory of what you're calling us to, that we would be drawn out in joy after Jesus. And so come now and provide the gift of illumination. We will, as Paul says to Timothy, we will think over what you have said, but may the Lord give us understanding in everything. We ask this in his great name. Amen. Well, this time it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to the letter to the Hebrews. Letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, our sermon text this morning can be found on page 1001 in the red Bibles. Page 1001 in those red Bibles from underneath the seats in front of you, if you'd like to borrow one. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Last week, Pastor Aaron led us in a study of Hebrews chapter 1, where we learned that God has spoken through his superior mediator, the Son. In other words, Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than who? Well, according to last week's text, Jesus is better than angels. Why angels? Because angels, among other things, are divine mediators. Angels are God's messengers. They're his couriers. They're his emissaries, his agents of his word in the world. So as the writer says in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is much superior to angels. Hidden in that word superior is the Greek word kraton, which translated nearly everywhere else in Hebrews is translated as better. Jesus is better. Better than angels. So much better than angels. So Pastor Aaron brought us to the first proposition in the letter to the Hebrews, which really contains a massive claim about Jesus, if we begin to take it on board and consider what that means in our 21st century. It was a big claim in the first century as it was in the 21st. That claim is published in a variety of ways throughout the passages of the New Testament. Colossians 1:18, the claim is that Jesus is preeminent. In Philippians 2, 9 to 11, the claim is that God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In John 14, 6, the claim from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself is that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, the claim about Jesus is that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved. And make no mistake about it, we must be saved. So we came to the claim last week made in Hebrews 1, 1-4, that long ago and at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Those last days that began in the first century and continue on into the 21st, since the coming of the Christ. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is better. Better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Muhammad. He's better than mindfulness therapy. Jesus is better. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. As we began to explore last week, this morning is set aside for the express purpose of rolling up our sleeves and seeing how chapter 1 applies in the everyday practical planes of reality. As one commentator, William Lane, put it in chapter 2, the writer turns from exposition to exhortation, from proclamation to application. And we know that because the first word that we encounter in chapter 2 is therefore. Therefore. Therefore is a so what kind of word. It's a here's why this matters kind of word. So let's go there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest, for since the message declared by by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While
Tidiot, distributed according according to his will.
Here's this morning, I trust. And it's that regardless of your current understanding or adoration of the Lord Jesus, tighten your grip on the gospel. Regardless of your current understanding or adoration for the Lord Jesus, tighten your grip on the gospel. Now, I'd like to give appropriate credit where credit is due. I first heard those six words, tighten your grip on the gospel. I heard them from a man whose ministry was mightily used in my life in the early days of my formation as a pastor, and that would be C.J. Mahaney. I can still hear him saying it, bellowing it out from his pulpit. Tighten your grip on. I was thinking about McLaren's suggestions, and that got me thinking about other currents around us that create the context for spiritual drift in our lives. The currents of false teaching. They never stop. The currents, the relentless currents of social media. The currents of suffering, simply the daily battle with indwelling sin. The temptation to drift is very real, and we are wise not to deny it. We're especially wise not to deny it in view of how the writer warns in verses 2 and 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, such a great salvation? Though there's some discussion among interpreters as to the exact revelatory event that he's talking about here, what exactly was this message declared by angels? I'm pretty well convinced that it's the giving of the law at Sinai. Angels aren't mentioned in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5, but they are in other places of the Bible. Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses himself said that the Lord came down from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire in his right hand. That's what happened with the giving of the law at Sinai. We're in the pages of the New Testament, Stephen's sermon, just moments before his martyrdom. Stephen says in Acts 7:53, he speaks of the Jewish people as you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Or along a similar line, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:19 spoke of the law that was put in place by angels. So I think the idea here in verse 2 is that the law of Moses, mediated as it was by the angels themselves, and by the way, Pastor Seth spent time yesterday schooling us on the differences between cherubim and seraphim. It was glorious. It was over my head. That law was mediated by angels, and it contained within it both blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And we know that as we track with the unfolding story of the people of God across the Old Testament, that the constant, immutable voice of the law was, do this and live, fail and die. That's the law, every time. And we know by and large what happened. Many of them, most of them, failed and died. Now, the author is uncomfortably particular here, isn't he? Listen carefully to the language in verse 2. The message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and how many? Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The original is actually more vivid. It says, every transgression or disobedience received a punishment as a reward. How do you like that? A punishment as a reward. That's frightening. In other words, under the old covenant, God didn't grade on the curve. Here's how William Lane summarizes it. Under the old covenant, every infringement of the Mosaic ordinances and each rejection of the will of God expressed in the law received appropriate redress. And here's the point. If disregard for the Mosaic law was appropriately punished, unconcern for the gospel must mean inevitable catastrophe. That's the application for today, isn't it? It's no different for us than it was for the original hearers on the receiving end of this letter. Verse 3 contains the bone-chilling warning. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I trust you see the argument here being built from the lesser to the greater. It's even more pronounced when we arrive at the warning passage in Hebrews 10. You think Hebrews 2 is sobering. Hebrews 2 is child's play compared to chapter 10. The warning passages get ratcheted up in their concern and the level of threat and the level of warning from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 5 to chapter 10 to chapter 12. Listen for the argument from the lesser neglect of the law of Moses to the greater neglect of the grace of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29 warns that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You hear it? Does it rattle you awake, Christian? Wake up. Wake up. And you say, wait a minute. I don't reject the gospel. To which I answer, that's not what this author is driving at in this passage. He's not talking about rejecting the gospel. He's only talking about neglecting the gospel. He's not speaking of a rejection of the gospel, just a neglection of the gospel. Is that a word? Let's go ahead and coin a word, neglection. Is your biggest problem today as a Christian the rejection of the gospel? Probably not. Not for most of us. But what if we change the verb from rejecting the gospel to simply neglecting the gospel, as the writer to the Hebrews does here in chapter 2, verse 3? Now that is terrifying. You see, the warning passages in Hebrews, they don't begin with a steep drop-off into the eternal abyss of eternal punishment. It's not the way it works. The warning passages of Hebrews begin in the zero-entry kiddie pool of hitting snooze on your alarm tomorrow morning and skipping your devotions and then doing it on Tuesday and then Wednesday because you'll get around to it on Thursday. The warning passages of Hebrews begin with neglecting worshiping together as a family or as a couple, which cuts me deep at the moment. The warning passages begin with spotty attendance at weekly worship gatherings or in your community group. Now, if this point of this sermon bothers you, that's really good. That's such a good sign. That's a fantastic sign. It's an indication that you're still warnable. The warning passages of Hebrews are going to thunder across this congregation throughout the summer and deep into the autumn months. And if you're healthy, a born-again believer, right now you're thinking, I got to make some changes. It's June 2nd. I've got a new season in front of me. I got to make some changes here with this heart, with the marriage, with the family, with my evangelism, the way that I'm serving or not serving in this church, the way that I'm approaching unbelievers in my life or not approaching unbelievers in my life. A healthy believer is thinking that. You got me? So tighten your grip on the gospel, because you'll drift away if you don't. Now, that's the stick motivation. Here's the second and final point today. We saved the carrot motivation for last. Tighten your grip on the gospel because you'll find a glorious anchor for your soul if you do. Tighten your grip on the gospel because you will find a glorious anchor for your soul if you do. Would you look with me at the good news starting in the second half of verse 3? It, that would be the gospel, by the way. He doesn't say gospel here, but that's what he's talking about. It, the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, if I may say, this is precisely why I am so committed to the consecutive exposition of the Bible in the local church. This is why I am so smitten with expository preaching. First time I heard it, I thought, that's what I want to do. I wouldn't claim to do it well. I would only simply lay claim to desiring to do it. That sounds like a bold enough claim to me. And here's why I love it. Because expository preaching yields to us something as a church that no other kind of philosophy of preaching can. And that would be an opportunity to hear the full force and balance of the totality of God's written revelation. What am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Some of you who know precisely where I stand on the matter of eternal security may have been thinking to yourself over the course of this last point, sheesh, I thought that guy was a five-point Calvinist. I thought he believed that all truly born-again people persevere to the end and go to heaven. Once saved, always saved, right? To which I answer, what in the last point gave you the faintest idea that I'm not a five-point Calvinist? Friends, nothing's changed. I'm still not only a five-point Calvinist, I'm actually a six-point Calvinist. You know what, you want to know what my sixth point is? Total inflexibility, okay? By the way, if you don't get that joke, just talk to a theological egghead next to you. He'll let you know. I totally believe in eternal security. I know once saved, always saved. I am confident of that. I believe the Bible teaches that. You say, why didn't you say that in the last point? My answer is because that's not the burden of Hebrews 2, 1 to 3a. The task, the function, and the burden of Hebrews 2, 1 to 3a is a warning. The function of that passage is to scare the spit out of you. And I hope it does. You say, that messes with my mind. I say, welcome to the Bible. Be scandalized. Don't just line up in your system. Let the Bible fix your system. Anything but blunt the edges of Holy Scripture. Old Charles Simeon, a pastor from the 18th and 19th century who pastored Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, totally got this. He was at the Cambridge Church for 54 years. Listen to how wonderfully Simeon explains this principle. He says this, I endeavor to give every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. And I have a great jealousy on this head, never to speak more or less than I believe the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding. He goes on to say that there is not a decided Calvinist or Arminian in the world who equally approves of the whole of Scripture, who, if he had been in the company of St. Paul whilst he was writing his epistles, would not have recommended him to alter one or other of his expressions. But I would not wish them altered, Simeon says. I find in them as much satisfaction in one class of passages as in another, and I employ the one as I believe as freely as the other. Where the inspired writers speak in qualified terms, I think myself at liberty to do the same, judging that they needed no instruction from me how to propagate the truth. I am content to sit as a learner at the feet of the holy apostles, and I have no ambition to teach them how they ought to have spoken. You just need to know, I would give my right arm for that paragraph, okay? Books don't change people. Paragraphs do. That's one of them for me. Charles Simeon is all I want to be. It's all I've ever wanted to be in the pulpit. Just stick with the text. There's enough for us there to keep busy. So the point one is a stick motivation, but point two is all carrot, which I suppose is timely because this donkey is looking for a little encouragement right now. So let's do that. I think we have it here in verses 3 and 4. Let's read them once again. Hebrews 2, 3b to 4. It, in the context of it, that's the gospel, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So I trust you see three, is it levels of assurance in the preaching of the gospel there, you might say? A cord of three strands tied to an anchor for your soul called gospel that you can hang on to your entire life and ride on into eternity. Verse 3, it says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord. Now let's pause here because this is Christianity 101. The gospel was declared at first by the Lord. I once watched a video years ago from the folks at the Gospel Coalition titled, Did Jesus Preach the Gospel? Did Jesus Preach the Gospel? And it featured three titans of evangelical leadership in the 21st century, Don Carson, Tim Keller, and John Piper. I love these men. In many ways, I prize and I cherish them. It's difficult for me to imagine my life in ministry without their influence. At the same time, these three grown men, each with an earned doctorate and more degrees than Fahrenheit, to sit in front of a group of Christian leaders and ponder whether or not Jesus preached the gospel strikes me as well, and I think it struck them as a tad silly. In fact, it reminds me of my seminary days, working on the ground crew for a tree trimming company. The company was called Arborsmith. They still are. And there were a number of us in seminary at the time, just a bunch of kind of theology turbo nerds, and we're all working on the ground crew. And we're all discussing a book called He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace by Dr. Richard Mao. And the book sought to tackle the topic of common grace, what's called common grace, that is, how God is at work in non-saving ways, in non-salvific ways in the world. And we were in deep discussion. And one day, I'm more or less wasting the boss's time, who was a committed believer, by the way, not a pastor, not a Bible college grad, just a guy that loved Jesus, walking with Christ, reading his Bible. He owned a tree trimming company. His name was Gilbert Smith. Anyway, Gil wanders over into our discussion, and he asks, what are you talking about, boys? And we all try to take this high-level theology discussion and break it down for poor Gil. We tell him we're discussing this book, He Shines in All That's Fair, Culture and Common Grace by Richard Mao. And here's the issue. The book assumes we know that God delights in his son, but does God delight when Tiger Woods makes a perfect putt? And we're all richly debating this. Gil leans in and goes, of course he does, and walks away. End of conversation. Reminds me of the Keller, Piper, Carson video at the time. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Of course he did. Jesus is the gospel. I don't care whether we're thinking about Matthew 16, 21, or Mark 1, 15, or Luke 18, 9 to 14, or simply John 3, 16, which are the words of Jesus, by the way. Not just the words of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Does the Pope wear a funny hat? In this moment, I'd like to aim this good news to someone who might be here with us this morning, who doesn't know the gospel as your treasure. If you're with us today and you didn't come into this building a Christian, did you know that you can leave as one? It can happen right now. If you understand that you were made by a good and loving and wise and just and holy Creator God and King, you've been designed by him to live for his glory, for your everlasting joy, and those are not two different ends, those are one aim, finding your joy in his glory. But the fact is, you know that you haven't. You know that you've rebelled against him and you've decided to live your life your way. The fact of the matter is, you know as well as I do that you're not good at running your own life. You've tried and you've failed, as we all have. And furthermore, you know that your sin and your rebellion against God, it must deserve some kind of punishment. Every punishment deserves just retribution. You know that you have richly earned justice because of your sin. But friend, also understand that that's why Jesus came. Jesus came into this world to live your life and to die your death and be raised on the third day. And that by grace, through faith alone, you can come into a relationship with him if you repent of your sin and you believe in the good news. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If that's you today, I want to urge you not to waste a moment more. You may not have another moment like this one. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus preached the gospel. It was declared at first by the Lord. That's why it's powerful. Secondly, verse 3 goes on to say it, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now, this is interesting. You hear something in this verse that gives us a sense that the author's relationship to the life and times of the Lord might be one generation removed. He says that it, the gospel, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. What's the point? The point is that the individual who penned Hebrews is more than likely what we would call not a first-generation believer. Probably a second-generation believer. The gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. I won't make more of that than we ought to. It just seems that it may be a context clue that the person who wrote Hebrews was a second-generation believer. Now, here's the point of the phrase. This gospel, that at first was nothing but a threat to the first generation of disciples, this gospel, all of whom fled it, all of whom abandoned Jesus in the hour of his greatest need, this gospel came to become for them what the writer to the Hebrews calls in chapter 6, verse 19, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Finally, verse 4 tells us that to this gospel, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So Christ preached the gospel. The apostles and the early church, first generation, preached the gospel. And here in verse 4, the author of the Hebrews says that God also bore witness to the gospel in at least four different extraordinary ways. Signs, think that's public miracles of healing. If I were to just define that, what does that mean in the New Testament? You test that in the Gospels, public miracles of healing. Wonders, it's hard to know if this is a separate category. Signs and wonders usually go together. It might be a separate category, but wonders might include greater miracles like the raising of the dead, things that arouse people's awe and wonder. Then there's what he simply calls various miracles. Perhaps that's the casting out of demons and the like, all of which happened in the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles. And last, he mentions gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't point it out, but notice how this second generation believer speaks of these signs and wonders and various miracles. All of the verbs, all of them, are past tense. There are five verbs in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4. Every one of them are past tense. You say, why does that matter? What difference does that make? And my answer is, that may not mean anything at all. That may not mean anything. But it might be indicative of nothing more than to affirm the fact that God indeed worked miraculous manifestations during the days of the apostles. It's true. But it also might be indicative of the fact that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit had even begun to wane by the middle to late first century. Now, it's not an overwhelming argument on its own, but it does appear to me to be consistent with other passages of the New Testament as well, and I'd be prepared to defend it were there more time. There's a case to be made for the cessation of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and a passage like this one figures into that broader case, but I'll admit it's not the point of the point, so I'll leave it alone. The point of the point is to plead with you to tighten your grip on the gospel, because you will find a glorious anchor for your soul if you do. The last thing I simply want to do by way of application before we close is just to run right up to verse 1 again and ask this question, like I said at the beginning. How then shall we tighten our grip on the gospel? And to get that answer, I'll leave you with three questions to rattle around in your soul until next week we meet. First, are you tightening your grip on the gospel in your personal pursuit of the Lord through your daily devotions with him? Second, are you tightening your grip on the gospel in your marriage, if you're married, through prayer and study of the scriptures with one another? You know, when you get into the crunch time, and I consider my wife and I to probably be right in that crunch time, there comes a point sometimes in your marriage when you begin to operate more like business partners, right, than lovers. Lovers of the cross, lovers of one another. So it's just a question. Are you tightening your grip on the gospel in your marriage through prayer and study of the scriptures with one another? Third, are you tightening your grip on the gospel in your family if you have children at home, in the context of regular family worship, your enjoyment of Christ as you read and pray and sing the scriptures together? I ask these diagnostic questions because I need them as much or more than anyone else in this room right now. I am preaching to myself, and if it's helpful to you, you can listen at this point. All right, let's review. Regardless of your current understanding or adoration of the Lord Jesus, tighten your grip on the gospel, because you'll drift away if you don't. And tighten your grip on the gospel because you'll find a glorious anchor for your soul if you do. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray.